Would you please grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll be picking up our narrative in verse 27, and we'll read down to verse 44. The title of our message this morning is The Christ, the Cross, the Kingdom. Follow along with me as I read verse 27 to 44. Matthew writes, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Verse 32, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, or Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watching over him there, and over his head they put a charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." This is God's word. Will you bow your head and pray once more with me as we ask for the Holy Spirit to shed light on our passage and help us to understand? Our Father and our God, give us an understanding of the true Jesus this morning. Your only begotten Son, the true King of all of the universe. And by your Holy Spirit, would you give us understanding now as we seek to go through this hard yet glorious passage of Scripture? We know that this is your word. The grass will wither and the flower will fall away, but we are confident that the word of the Lord will stand and remain forever. So give us, your church, ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. The death sentence has been received. The man who was widely known to be innocent is now declared guilty and is making his way to the site of his crucifixion. The ground is bloody. The noise is loud. The crowd is eerily celebrating evil. But since the beginning of chapter 26, Matthew, our gospel writer, has given us the picture of this man, Jesus Christ, turning his face toward Jerusalem and will stop at nothing to see his Father's plan accomplished. By this point, he would have been beaten to the point where he could no longer be recognized as a man. He's physically weak now as ribbons of bloody flesh have been hanging from his body, and yet more will be done to him, as we'll soon see. But something else is happening underneath all of this. And what we'll see in our text today is Matthew present the true Christ and how he fulfills the predictions of God's kingdom, but in an unexpected way. You ever heard of irony? That's what we're seeing today. In our passage, we see the unexpected marriage of two themes that we see throughout Scripture. The kingdom and the cross. Or the suffering of Christ, the atonement of Christ, and the kingdom of God. Sometimes those two things are talked about as two separate themes, one to the exclusion of the other. And they're treated in separate ways, but this is usually not helpful. And Matthew actually develops his theme of the kingdom here by showing us that the kingdom and the cross are brought together by the Christ. And this, as we'll see, changes everything. This is what I desire for us to see, and what I believe the Holy Spirit is giving to us in this passage, is that at the cross, we behold a king who rules in order to save, and saves in order to rule. That is, to rule over us, his cross-bearing kingdom citizens forever. And I hope we see this more clearly, because we're going to see today four things in our passage that progressively reveals Jesus the King. Jesus the true King. So first of all, this morning, the first thing we see in our passage in verses 27 through 31 is we see the king mocked. See, as we make our way to the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ is where we see the true Jesus revealed to us in all his fullness. And we need this because there are a lot of false Jesuses out there today. And the issue is that many, even in the visible church, like to craft a Jesus of their own making. Many today like Jesus the therapist. They want a gentle life coach who's sort of, you know, weak in the knees, doesn't use the word sin, but boosts your self-esteem and gives you the affirmation you need so that you can feel better about yourself. Many like Jesus the political revolutionary. Both in ancient times and today, many just want a Jesus who overthrows oppressive governments through military force, and they want to recruit him to be their mascot for their political group, whether on the right or on the left. Many today want Jesus the prosperity provider. They want Jesus, a Jesus who will guarantee them wealth, health, and your best life now, to give them a utopian existence on this present earth. And many just want Jesus to be the spiritual symbol or the mere moral example. His birth gives us an ambiguous sense of peace. His death gives us a warm feeling about sacrificial love and how we should go on to be kind to others. Turns out, although some of those things bear a faint resemblance, none of those examples match the Jesus of the Bible, the Christ, the eternal Son of God, the King over the universe, who has come to save us of our sins. None of those I just mentioned on their own can truly save you. And if any of those things match the Jesus you're trusting in today, you've got the wrong guy. But by revealing the mocking of the King in our text, we continue down the road of understanding the true Christ and his person and work for sinners. And so what we see first is that Jesus is mocked with a robe. Read with me again, verse 27 and 28. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So last week, we saw how Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, had the final say and sent Jesus off to be crucified. And he's condemned, and now he's brought into what's called the governor's headquarters. And this is where it almost seems as if they start to prepare Jesus even further for crucifixion. And by this I mean they take Jesus and they just continue to break him down. Jesus is surrounded. He's surrounded now by men, but not like you would think. It wasn't as if Jesus had 20 or 30 men surrounding him. No, it says in our text that the whole battalion, which is 600 men, are surrounding him. They're gathered around him. And this supposed preparation for crucifixion lacked any kind of dignity or respect. In fact, it was the exact opposite. The goal was to embarrass the victim and put fear into all of the other onlookers. It was a way of Rome telling the world around them, don't you mess with Rome, because here's what will happen to you. And so to start, they mock Jesus with a robe. They strip off his clothes, and then they cover him with a scarlet or purple robe. Some gospel writers say scarlet, some say purple, which always speaks of royalty and dignity. Kings in that time wore the best colorful robes, which was meant to dignify the king. But here Jesus, instead of being dignified, is being mocked. In other words, the thought is, he calls himself a king, and so, okay, let's put a robe around him then. And so they place then, to continue to mock him, a crown upon our king. In verse 29, our king receives a crown, but it's not one of gold. If symbolically we said that God the Son possessed an eternal crown of glory, he's trading it here for a crown made of thorns, a bunch of thorns twisted together and fashioned by the soldiers, and they stick it onto his head. Now, no doubt, more blood now covering his face than what was previously seen. Then they place a reed in his hand and they kneel down. Look at the rest of verse 29. It says, they put the crown on his head and they put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So look at the way they mock him now. The entire ensemble is complete with a stick or a reed in his hand to resemble a king's scepter. And they all bow down to make fun of him. All hail, King of the Jews. And we all know that they didn't really mean this when they said this to him. They wanted to embarrass him. They wanted to shame him. So then they go on to peel that scarlet robe back off of his bleeding body and led him away now to be crucified. Now, how does this mocking relate to a king or the kingdom of God? Well, it has so much to do with it. Matthew is employing what's known as irony. You know irony, right? When something takes place in a way that is the opposite of what you expected. Jesus is being exalted as the true king through the soldiers who think they are merely mocking him. Look at this, friends. Through humiliation, they are revealing his eternal kingship, but not in the way anyone expected. This will become more and more clear as we go on, but remember Matthew's theme of kingdom that he has been developing throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Let me recap it for you briefly. Jesus Christ is declared to be king at his birth, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Then he's anointed king at his baptism as the Holy Spirit comes upon him, Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. It's resembling that oil of the Holy Spirit as it was like right poured out on David as he was anointed king in the Old Testament. Jesus comes out of the water and he's anointed as king. He's recognized as king by his disciples through the earthly ministry. Right? Jesus goes on to reveal in Matthew 12, 28, if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God is here. And others in among his disciples begin to recognize him more and more as king. Then Jesus enters into Jerusalem as a king to face the cross. And it literally is quoted in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. Your king is coming to you lowly on a donkey. So, this is not new here. Matthew has been developing this theme of the kingdom more and more. And as Jesus was going around preaching about God's kingdom, the Jewish audience would have recognized that language from the Old Testament. And the expectation of God's reign or his kingdom involved a few things, did it not? It involved victory over evil, This is what God's kingdom involved. Listen, it involved victory over evil, forgiveness of sins, the wrath of God, and the deliverance of God's people. These are the various expectations when they heard the word kingdom. This is what they thought of. These are the things that characterize God's end time kingdom. But look at the new development in the story of the kingdom. It's ironic. Here we begin to see Jesus being mocked. Everything from a crown to a scepter in his hand. They dress up Jesus as a king, not knowing that the one that they are mocking as king truly is king of the universe. But Christ is leading us to the establishment of that kingdom in a way none of his disciples expected, nor any Jew at that time. What the soldiers are seeing as this is happening is defeat and weakness. But think of the irony. What Matthew and the Holy Spirit is revealing to us is true victory and power. So through the humiliation, we're seeing actual victory and exaltation, though all the soldiers see is mocking. But the second thing we need to see about our king is we need to see the king who carries his cross. Look at verses 32 and 34. You see, it was customary in this time when putting someone to death by crucifixion, they would make the victim carry their own cross. Look at verse 32 with me. It says, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And now I know in our text right here, it says that a man named Simon carried it, but it's known from the other gospel accounts that Jesus Christ is actually carrying his own cross, and this man Simon simply comes alongside and helps him. But I want you to just think about what's happening here. A person is tasked right now with carrying the instrument of their own torturous death. That was intentional on the part of the Romans. You know, I love how pastor and preacher Jeremy Walker pointed this out to me. And it just imagine being handed the shovel that you're going to use to dig your own grave. Imagine you having to tie the knot in the noose or the rope that will be wrapped around your neck. This is kind of this added level of psychological torture for the one that is being killed. But I want us to shift our attention quickly to this man of Cyrene. Who is this man? Well, first off, he's a traveler. Cyrene, where he's coming from, is modern-day Libya. And normally, a Roman soldier was allowed to just make a Jew do whatever they would like. You remember in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, if someone compels you to walk 1 mile with them, you're supposed to walk, what, another mile? This is referring to the fact that a Roman soldier can just go up to a Jew passing by them on the road and just stop them in whatever they're doing and make them carry a bag for them for a mile. And the Romans were allowed to do that. The Jews had to stop whatever they were doing, and they were compelled to carry something for the Romans. And this is what's happening here. So I just want you to imagine the Jewish passerby sees the Romans walking by with Jesus and the cross, and they're trying not to make eye contact. They don't want to make eye contact with the soldier. But now you have this seemingly random man from a different country, and the soldier chooses him. Can you imagine just, no, not me, no, not me, not me. And he probably thought this, but as it turns out, this moment was providential. As every moment is, but in a special way, as we'll see. We have a man here, Simon, brought up close now and personal with a bloody man wearing a crown. This was likely the means by which he, Simon, was brought into the kingdom. And this brings me to the second observation about Simon. If you ever noticed in the Gospel of Mark, Simon is actually introduced this way. Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. What's going on here? Why would Mark just assume that his audience knows who Simon's kids are? Well, It might amaze you to find out that some scholars believe that this is the same Alexander and Rufus that Paul greets and references in the church in Rome. Remember Romans chapter 16? The gospel had come to transform those two boys. So maybe you're making the connection. Think about the sovereign grace and providence of God. God being in control of even the slightest details, because here is likely what happened in this moment. God had it to where this traveler from another country just so happened to be traveling through Jerusalem at the exact moment that the crowd is gathered for Jesus to ascend the hill of his own crucifixion, and that the soldiers somehow, out of everyone, spotted him. And they made him carry Christ's cross. And though he may have cursed and complained under his breath, what he came to see changed him forever. He gets up close to this Jesus, closer than anyone else in this crowd. And there's Jesus, probably on the floor from dropping his own cross and needing to be yanked back to his feet. And there's Simon, as he looks on an innocent man condemned, grabs hold of his cross. And as the text tells us in verses 33 through 34, they carry it together all the way to Golgotha. Calvary in Latin, meaning the place of the skull. And so, here's the connection. We have the briefest mention of this man. He shows up for one verse, and yet he goes down in history as the man who helped Jesus, the king, carry his cross all the way to that blessed hill. And some have said that this is the event that changed Simon and brought him to faith in Christ. Simon likely was brought to faith in this moment, and these steps of Calvary's Hill were likely the very first steps in his discipleship. God, in his grace and mercy, brings a man afar off into his own kingdom through this horrifying moment, and it even transforms his own children, Alexander and Rufus. So here, yet again, we are seeing the power of Christ's kingdom. And it's not through the overthrowing of Rome by military force, but it's through salvation by humiliation and intense suffering. That's what we're seeing. The third thing that I desire for us to see in verses 35 through 37 about our king is, number three, the king crucified. The king crucified. Read verse 35 along with me again. It says this: "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." Brother, sister, there is so much packed into that little phrase, "when they had crucified him." So much. It smuggles in a host of various ways that Christ suffered physically. I love how the English Baptist theologian John Gill put it. He said this: "Christ's whole life was a life of sufferings, from the cradle to the cross. He suffered very early from Herod, who sought to destroy him, which obliged his parents to flee with him to Egypt. He suffered much from Satan's temptations, for his temptations were sufferings, and from the reproaches and persecutions of men. His life throughout was a life of meanness and poverty, which must be reckoned a branch of his sufferings. But what may more eminently and particularly be called his sufferings are those which he endured as preparatory for his death, to his death, which led on to it and issued in it, and death itself and what attended it." It's historically known that when a victim is officially crucified, they would have three nails that would pin them to the tree. There would be two in the wrists and one through both of their feet. And they would dangle on the cross. Some wouldn't survive this for more than a few hours, but sometimes people would be up on that cross alive for days. And the main way that they would actually die, the reason why this death is so excruciating, which is where we get the word cross from, where we get the word excruciating from this form of death, from the word crucifixion, The reason why it was so excruciatingly painful is because they died a slow death by asphyxiation. In other words, they would lose air in their lungs because of how they hung from the cross. It was a slow, painful death. And again, may I remind you, it was reserved for the worst of criminals, for the scum of the earth. Now, how does this relate to the kingdom of God? This section shows us a king who reigns victoriously through suffering, not in spite of the suffering, through the suffering. Not only was Jesus revealed as king in the ways I mentioned earlier, but in this climactic moment, Christ is enthroned as king. Jesus Christ is now crucified and lifted up on a cross. He is, in a sense, exalted. Didn't Jesus speak of his cross as throughout the Gospels as being lifted up? He's speaking of exaltation, but he's also speaking of his cross. What you need to know historically about this point where they would actually erect the cross with the person dangling on it is that this was the Romans' way of mocking the criminal. They were actually displaying a parody of the victim's own self-exaltation. In other words, they were saying, oh, okay, you want to be independent of Rome and be your own ruler? Well, okay, let's exalt you. And here's the throne you're going to rule from. It's in the shape of a cross. That was how they were mocking them. So listen to how one commentator said that by employing this kind of irony, Matthew employing this kind of irony in telling the story, the gospel writers are actually mocking the mockery and thereby revealing that the one crucified as the pretender king actually is the king. They're mocking the mockery. Do you get it? He goes on, this is Dr. Jeremy Treat, who just wrote a fantastic book on the kingdom and the cross. He said, the supreme irony, do I have this here? Yes, I do. The supreme irony is that in the present instance, this laughingstock of a king is indeed being installed as the monarch of the universe. Having been clothed, crowned, and hailed as king in the previous section, Jesus is now being royally enthroned on a cross. So Jesus has an inscription above his head in this moment. What does it say? Look at verse 37. Over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." You see, Jesus is reigning from a cross. He's reigning from the cross right now. The kingdom is being inaugurated. It's being established. But he's not reigning with earthly domination to destroy government, but rather he's reigning with grace to bring salvation. Does this shape how you and me understand the kingdom of God? You bet it does. How did all the Jews, including Christ's disciples, miss this? Right? We hear Jesus talk all about this whole time about the kingdom. His kingdom, the kingdom this, the kingdom that. And then what the disciples take away is, awesome, we have a Messiah ruler who was going to, with military force, overthrow Rome. Finally, we're going to be brought out from under oppression. But then they look and they see Jesus in the distance, crucified. What? How do we reconcile that? Wasn't this the one? Wasn't this the Christ? But wasn't the expectation of the kingdom always the wrath of God, forgiveness of sins, victory, deliverance? And what they don't see in this moment is at the cross, the wrath of God is being poured out and satisfied. And at the same time, our sins are forgiven and victory over Satan and that serpent of old is being won. Wasn't that always the promise in Genesis 3:15? That the deliverer will come and crush the head of the serpent? How? Through being wounded himself. The kingdom is established through suffering, not in spite of it. So yes, Jesus is a king. But because of his eternal love for you and me, he's a crucified king. Don't think of his kingship and his crucifixion as two separate things. No, the kingdom and suffering are brought together by the Christ. And fourth and finally this morning, let's see the fourth thing that we see about our king is we see a king who delivers others. The reason I say others is because he delivers others rather than himself. We have a few things in verse 38 through 34 grabbing our attention. The camera is basically panning back and forth from the robbers crucified next to him, one on his right, one on his left, and then to the mockers of the crowd. And what do we see? Look at verses 40 and 43. It says, they're saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So think about this. By mocking Jesus, they are insisting that for Jesus to prove he is God's own son, for Jesus to prove his kingship, then the ultimate test, according to them, is what? That he can come down from the cross and save himself. But I love how Dr. Jeremy Treat actually goes on to explain this. He says this, clearly these mockers had not been present when Jesus had turned such worldly logic on its head by teaching that one must take up his cross and that he who loses his life will save it. Jesus reveals his kingship not by coming down from the cross to save himself, but by staying on the cross to save others. Jesus reigns by saving, and he saves by giving his life. What more are we learning here about the nature of Christ's kingdom? The kingdom of God means true deliverance. Once you were under the rule of your own sin and the damning effects of your own failing kingdom, and now because of the cross, you are purchased out of the slave market of sin, purchased away from slavery to Satan and his kingdom, and you are brought under the gracious rule of a new king. That's the redemptive kingdom. Now, we talk about king, we talk about authority, and that word authority can scare us in our world today. A lot of people have a great aversion to the word authority. Perhaps you've had authority abused in your life. Perhaps you may not like the authority that is set up in our country. What do we have right now around America? We have protests of people gathering in groups right now shouting the slogans that are written on their signs. No kings in America! And as ridiculous as some of you may think these signs are, what it does do is it reveals a deep aversion to authority or kingship. Now, of course, there have been many bad kings throughout history. We could point to many bad examples, and we have a hard time even conceiving of what it is to live under a monarchy in a constitutional republic. In the modern day, we can't conceive of kingship. But what if I told you that King Jesus is good? He's a good king. He reigns with a splendor that outshines earthly rulers with their temporary policies and flawed methods. His splendor shines forth his eternal perfections and a love that is incomparable, and he does so at the cross. What reveals this to us? What reveals that the cross of Christ shows the good authority and the kingship of Christ? Well, it's because, hallelujah, the king did not stay dead. On the third day, he walked out of the tomb, proving that the cross was not a defeat. It was a victory. It's been said that the cross of Christ was not a defeat that needed to be made right by the resurrection. It was a victory that was revealed by the resurrection. And Jesus will come a second time as the earth's judge, and he will exact justice and make all things new. But our king did not come into the world the first time to destroy sinners, but that the world through him might be saved and delivered. And isn't this what happened in our text even to one of the thieves that was crucified next to Christ? Look at verse 44 with me once more. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And in Matthew's account, we're left with these thieves mocking and reviling Jesus in the exact same way all the other mockers are. But what do we know from the other gospel accounts? That one thief on the cross turns to Jesus and seems to manifest repentance over his mockery. And then he says these incredible words, especially in light of all we just looked at in this sermon today. What does this thief say? Jesus, remember me when you come into your what? Kingdom. The Lord Jesus is recognized by the thief as a king while dying there. And Jesus' words shine with hope. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And here we have the glorious result of the kingdom of deliverance. We're delivered that we might have joyful fellowship with our King and Creator. Listen, friend, Jesus did not promise paradise to the thief on the cross. He said, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is what other religions promise. Only Christianity, we have the promise. No, you'll be with Jesus. Because without Jesus, heaven is not heaven. So, what happens when we behold these various ways that the cross and the kingdom come together? These were probably many observations. Maybe some of them were new to you. Well, first, I want to remind you this morning that when we see the way the kingdom of God and the cross come together, the way that those two themes are brought together, we, you and me this morning, are reminded of our true identity as citizens of another world, of a heavenly kingdom. You, this morning, are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And yes, we hear the political cries around our streets today in America as protesters shout, no kings. But as the church, our political cry is, Christ is king. And he's the God-man who's already reigning. We're not trusting in Jesus the therapist. We're not trusting Jesus the mascot for my political group. We're not trusting in Jesus the mere teacher or example. We are trusting in the Redeemer King who rules to save and saves to rule over all of life. This happens when we behold the King in all his true beauty and we trust who he says he is. If we truly do that for us, listen, friend, Jesus is either King and Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Let's bring this all together. All of the things that we saw today about the king on the cross. Well, listen, friend, when we behold the king who is mocked, we see a humble king who, instead of retaliating, actually reconciles us, who would have been among those mockers in the crowd. Our sin has tainted every part of our being, and though we would have been mocking the king in the crowd, our king was humiliated and mocked for us out of love. And this is precisely the reason we can say that the kingdom was established at the cross, because Christ's blood brings reconciliation between the king and his kingdom servants who were once afar off. That's how we can say the kingdom was established at the cross. When we behold, number two, the king who carries his cross, we are brought up close and personal to behold the majesty and the glory of our king like Simon was. Matthew's point in including that little verse about Simon was to call us to faith in this king. Because after we come to him, we're told that we are true kingdom citizens and we will share in Christ's sufferings. And like Simon, we will take up our cross daily to follow our Savior out of gratitude for all that he has done for us. We may be suffering right now. You may be suffering in some kind of way this morning. And maybe we're tempted to curse God and complain. Maybe like Simon was tempted to do so. But look at Simon. Christ's cross-bearing potentially changed his life forever. And our cross-bearing, our suffering, can bring those around us in this world up close and personal with our Savior, that they too might be transformed forever. Don't underestimate what you're going through, because Jesus is being exalted through the cross that you are bearing. And finally, when we behold the King who is crucified and who delivers others, we recognize that the King's rule is a gracious rule, one of humility to the point of death. And rather than redefining the kingdom today, as some like to do, as something that must be taken by our own strength, by forcefully trying to transform the laws or the culture around us, we recognize that as the church, we suffer, and through the suffering, the kingdom spreads, forgiveness of sins spreads, the deliverance of God's people is brought about through making disciples, and the goal of the kingdom is to see hearts changed by the life-giving cross of Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom. Because at the cross, we behold a King who reigns with grace. We behold a King who rules in order to save, and then he saves in order to rule. The call today to you and me is not carry your cross, do a little better that Christ may accept you. No, the call is look to Christ crucified. Rest entirely upon him and his finished work as he was crucified there. And as a result, we will carry our crosses and exalt his majesty, and we'll do so together.